Luke 8:22-25. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?"
Well, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to look at these verses together. Let's pray together. The unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would shine light into our hearts and minds, that you would light up our lives, and that you would give us deep understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. On Boxing Day of 2004, we woke to the news of the tsunami. The language of tsunami at that stage was quite unfamiliar to many. I remember it so well because it was a Sunday morning, and of course many had been on holiday in the coastal resorts of the Indian Ocean that Christmas, this broken world. In a sense, here at the heart of the insurance industry, global insurance industry, we don't really need reminder of the reality of this broken world, whether it's wildfires in California or hurricanes on the West Coast or earthquakes in Haiti, the flooding of the levees in New Orleans. We're all too familiar with this broken world. The windstorm described in verses 22 and 23 of this very familiar reading was not uncommon on the Lake of Galilee. I heard a talk given by a leading meteorologist, Sir John Horton, at a regatta, and he spoke in detail of the size of the Lake of Galilee and the conditions brought about by the high hills on either side. But these were experienced fishermen, and one senses that they must have been out in the like before, and yet even these are overwhelmed, in danger of death, and face perishing. Now, I guess many of us will have at least some sense of the sort of thing that they experienced. You head out on a mountain walk, the sun is shining, everything looks rosy, and then a couple of hours later, you realize that you've failed to observe all the sensible recommendations that people make, and you're in grave danger. But you're at the epicenter of a huge thunderstorm, or you head out into the bush, or in a boat onto the sea, or you stand on the shore in a gale-force wind, or your home is flooded. The elements are terrifying. Even when there's a huge thunderclap that shakes the windows of your house, or when desert sands from North Africa darken the skies here in the city, there's that sense of fear and awe. Minuteness in the face of the power of the elements. Friends of mine worked in a parish on the Blue Mountains of New South Wales during all of those fires, this broken world. It's striking that Luke calls this a lake. In the Gospels, Lake Galilee is named both as the Sea of Galilee and as the Lake of Galilee, and Luke calls it the sea. Sorry, I think I said lake just then. Luke calls it a lake. And to the locals, many of whom had little experience of the Mediterranean, Galilee was often called the Sea of Galilee. And to somebody like Luke, who traveled widely and been out on the wide seas, he calls it the lake. It's striking that Jesus is asleep and that the storm doesn't wake him. Mark tells us that he was asleep on a cushion at the back of the boat. And that suggests deep exhaustion from the punishing itinerary that Jesus has set himself. I'm going to read it in a second. You will notice that that Luke uses a classic literary device to slow us down in the retelling of the event. The repeated use of that little word "and" is deliberately designed by writers to slow down the reader. Have you seen the film The Perfect Storm? It's a real gripping thriller, and the director Wolfgang Petersen uses slow motion to depict the great wave that ultimately engulfs the boat. The scene of the wave engulfing the boat lasts a full 2.5 minutes. And there are moments, aren't there, in extreme danger when everything just moves in slow motion. I remember when I wrote off my first car, it was on the M3, we did a degree of difficulty 8.9, double somersault with a twist, and the whole world moved in slow motion. It's almost as if Luke is wanting us to explore this frame by frame. Let me read it. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger, and they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Now, the key point of this account has to be the extraordinary divine authority of Jesus in this broken world. I mean, you try it. I've tried it. One of my favorite beaches in the West Country is called Atlantic Bay. I've been down on the beach in February in a raging storm, and the party I was with just moved off, and I went behind a rock, and I shouted at the waves to be still. And I can tell you exactly what happened, and you can guess. Precisely nothing. It is striking there's an immediate calm. Matthew tells us in his account that there was a great calm, and Mark that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And those kind of small variants in the different accounts, the cushion, the great calm, the wind ceasing, I find they smack of authenticity. It's like reading something in the Mirror and the Mail, the Telegraph and the Times. Minor variants, the same event. But again, I remember being on the beach at Senan Cove, just up from Penzance, the waves extraordinarily powerful. You couldn't even get into the water. And I asked a local, this was mid-August, what was going on? Oh, there'd been a hurricane off the coast in the United States, 3,000 miles away. And the waves were still, as it were, raging all that distance away. And yet here, he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. I guess one could seek to discount the material altogether. It's just a myth, hyperbole that grew up after the historical Jesus died, the invention of adoring followers who wanted to make more of him than one actually should. It doesn't read like myth. And both Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. Mark tells us there were other boats there, so there were plenty of eyewitnesses, and Luke's account was written by all reasonable reckoning in the late 50s AD, just 25 years after the event. Now, I can tell you where I was 25 years ago in 1987 when that great hurricane came, and what happened, and what Michael Fish said the evening before. Apparently a woman rang the BBC and said she'd heard there's a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're listening, don't worry, there isn't. My mother-in-law, whose house is surrounded by trees, went and slept under a piece of furniture in the house. My father-in-law slept soundly through the night. So we could suggest that miracles of this sort simply don't happen, and therefore Jesus can't have done them, and because Jesus can't have done them, therefore miracles of this sort simply don't happen. But I find that rather circular, that reasoning. I call it scientific mysticism. Now, the right thing is to look at the evidence, and this stands alongside Jesus' raising of the dead, his healing of the sick, his power over Satan, his own resurrection. And that leaves us surely asking precisely the question the disciples ask in verse 25. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid, they marveled, and said to one another, "Who then is this? that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him. Before we get to that, it's worth noting one other striking matter, and that is the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples, which I think is extraordinary. They'd been in the rigging, no doubt. They'd been bailing out the boat. They'd been scrabbling to the back of the boat to try and find him. They'd been desperately chucking stuff overboard, all the sort of things that one does in a situation like this. They've been in abject terror and at their wit's end. And then verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" It's an extraordinary remark, isn't it, to make to the disciples? We're going to explore that in just a moment. Before we do that, I do want us to consider where this stands in Luke's account. Luke tells us he writes so that we can be certain. And what I've done on your handout is to put a little box there to show you how this material in Luke chapter 7 and then chapter 8 is ordered. Begins, you can see the red A at the top there, with two miracles. Jesus heals from disease and Jesus saves from death. Then the B, there is a response section, and then right at the center of this material, the sinful woman is told, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." Then there's a further response piece. Jesus teaches people how they should respond to him. And then we have two more supernatural saving miracles. Jesus saves from the disorder of this broken creation, and Jesus saves from the devil. Right at the heart of this piece, there is this right response. Your faith has saved you. And so Jesus' comment to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" is quite a rebuke, isn't it? You know, the centurion, a foreigner, not a Jew at all, he hadn't spent time with Jesus. He has extraordinary faith. The sinful woman, she comes to Jesus for forgiveness. She has faith. The disciples who've been with Jesus for so long and have seen all these things are now on the boat, and Jesus responds to them when they come to him, "We're going to perish, we're going to drown. What are you going to do about it?" He says, "Well, where is your faith?" And the point, surely, of the incident is to show that Jesus has come to save from the terrors of this disordered creation, and next week from the devil. And this disordered creation really does have its terrors, in case we hadn't noticed. Last Wednesday morning, I met on Zoom with a friend of ours who is a church leader in Christchurch, New Zealand. And he was there for both the devastating earthquakes in that city. I sat with him one time, a number of years ago now, as he described the two of them. His wife at that stage, it was several years after the event, had to leave the room. It was still too traumatic for her, as he recounted what went on. His three children were at three different schools. And he talks about, you know, rock liquefies in an earthquake. And he talks about wading through liquefied rock to try and find the different children at the different schools, this broken world. So striking that the disciples, who are great experts in the field of sailing, go to Jesus only as a last resort. It makes me think, you know, did they think somehow that this isn't quite his field? Jesus the carpenter man, Jesus the preacher man, but you know, this is our world, and we know about this, until they reach their wit's end. There are so many occasions in the gospel where Jesus demonstrates he has infinitely more expertise in our area of skill than we do. Jesus is far more proficient in insurance than you are, in the law, in HR, in technology. And in every storm of life, though Jesus will not necessarily pluck us out from the storm, we will experience them. He can ultimately save us from them, as we shall see. And so, verse 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who is this, that he even commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him?" The great hymn writer, the great Christian Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, you know, he came to faith in Jesus because in a storm of this sort, he cried out to Jesus, though he was an atheist, God, save me. And he reflected on it afterwards, and he thought, why was I crying out to God whether I'm an atheist? And that led to his conversion. Soldiers find themselves doing exactly the same on the battlefield. But there is more to this than simply Jesus as the one who has power to save in this creation. It's a much, much bigger point. And Luke wants us to reflect on this because he records, do you see, the disciples, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the waves? Even the winds and the water. And so I want us to move to this second point, that Jesus, not only is he the Lord who has power to save in this creation, but he is the Lord who has the power to save for his new creation, and we should fear him. We should trust him. We should fear him. Perhaps the final striking aspect of this event is the disciples' response in verse 25, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled. Luke stresses the fear of various people as they meet Jesus, as they encounter God in his gospel. There are 20 mentions of fear. It comes over and over again. Zechariah at the beginning of the gospel, Mary at the beginning of the gospel, Peter, the shepherds, when they witness the raising of the paralyzed man, the raising of the widow's son in chapter 7. They're frightened. They're fearful. This awesome power. We've never seen anything like it. This is extraordinary. It makes me wonder and ponder what the disciples were expecting Jesus to do. Master, Master, we're perishing. What were they actually anticipating that he might do if, when he did calm the water and the waves and the storm, they were then terrified? I mean, I guess they were expecting, you know, he might have had a life raft in his back pocket or some sort of divine qualification in life saving or something like that. But actually to stand up and to still the waves and the water, it's just far, far bigger than anything they'd expected. Clearly, they had no expectation of Jesus having authority over the elements. So this persuades me that I grew up with far too small a view of Jesus. I still think today, as I study this, 40 years later, having been teaching the Gospels for 30 years and talking to people about Jesus, I wonder if I still have far too small a view of Jesus. Remember interviewing Jonathan Aitken, the former government minister, you know, who was sent to prison. He said he grew up knowing about Jesus, but not actually knowing Jesus, and he kind of treated him like his bank manager. This was in the days when you could actually make contact with your bank manager. And he said, you know, I'd just call on Jesus when there was a moment of trouble. He was a very much a bit part figure to my life, and I might just give him a call once in a while just to keep in touch. Now, Jesus is much, much bigger than that. He commands the winds and the waves. Who is this? Only God. Which brings us to the nub of the issue, that these supernatural events are designed to show us that Jesus is the one with absolute authority to save us from this disordered creation. And in case we haven't noticed, this creation is disordered. And only Jesus ultimately can save us. And this is the great promise of the Bible, that though this creation is broken, though that there is so much that is fractured in this world, God promises that he will save us if only we will put our faith in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who has the power to save. And that brings us right up to date. Did you see the speech that Prince William delivered at the Platinum Jubilee concert? It struck me as I was watching the concert that the Queen had every right to call out a noise complaint to the local police for what was going on outside her bedroom window. Prince William gave a shout out to Rachel Carson, the pioneer whose work led to the establishing of Earth Day celebration and so forth, and to Wangari Maathai, the Kenyan lady, first Nobel Peace Prize winner from African Woman, social and environmental campaigner, Sunita Narain, the Indian. And then he said this: when humankind focuses its mind, anything is possible. As nations come together with a common cause, it brings out the best in humankind. There is always cause for hope in humanity. Now, I was really glad to hear him say that, and I am so thankful that serious attention is at last being given to the devastation of the Amazonian rainforest, pollution of the oceans, and the rapacious exploitation of our environment. Of course, I hope we all are. But I wanted to shout out, I wasn't actually at the concert, sadly, but I wanted to shout out in the way that Prince William and Prince Charles could hear, Jesus got there first. And Jesus knows far more about caring for and restoring the planet than David Attenborough. And the earthquake in Christchurch, New Zealand, and the tsunami in the Indian Ocean, and the windstorm on the Sea of Galilee were there, well, long before global warming and in spite of global warming. And this world is fundamentally disordered, and no amount of human expertise and hope can fix it. And we need a far bigger solution. And Jesus' promise is that he can and will fix it. And Jesus, when he walked the earth, shows us that he's got authority to do so. And Jesus will act one day to remove all that wrecks this world because he is the savior of the world. Jesus has power to save in this broken creation. And Jesus has power to save beyond this broken creation. So this is a very, very familiar incident, and I've got two observations as to how we might go away and think about it. The first is this: how many of our friends, wonderfully, are concerned for the environment? May I just say this gives a tremendous touch point. Jesus is the answer to your great concerns. Yet Jesus shows a concern for the environment. Jesus recognizes the environment is broken. Jesus can actually do something about it. It's wonderful that we humans have a go at fixing it, sticking plasters on it and so forth. That's a wonderful thing. But Jesus is actually the answer to your concerns. And does this not give us a great connection point with those who have concerns in that area? But then finally, you know, the greater my right sense of fear and awe of Jesus, the more I will be able to trust Jesus. And the more I trust Jesus, the more I will call upon Jesus. And the more I call upon Jesus, the more I will find him to be my salvation in every storm, and ultimately in the storm, when he returns and brings in his new creation. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I hope you will see Jesus in this sort of magnitude and trust him yourself. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for too small a view of Jesus Christ. We praise you for his demonstrated absolute authority over all the elements that he created. We thank you for Jesus. We praise you that he is the savior of the world, that he can save us even from this broken creation. And we ask that you would help us, each of us, to trust him in every aspect of our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.